James chapter 1. Please turn in your Bible. Let me say thank you to Grant for allowing me to have the privilege of filling the pulpit today. It is intimidating for me whenever I can preach in this pulpit because Grant sets a very high standard, and we are really blessed to have Grant as our pastor. So you take that opportunity when he comes back from vacation, you take the opportunity to tell him thank you for his preaching ministry. I thank the session also, likewise. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, this is the word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of his word. These are probably the first words of the New Testament penned and published to the Christian church, to the early church. You would think that anytime anyone makes a first opening statement, that that's critically important. You would think that they would want to say something weighty and gripping. So our Lord chooses to say, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. The early church was under significant persecution. It was illegal to be a Christian. It was a significant commitment to willingly call yourself a Christian. And James says, consider it all joy when you encounter these trials of persecution. That's perplexing to us today. But in a nutshell, James is telling the Christians to stand fast and don't give up. Consider it all joy when you encounter these trials and hardships, because you're in the process of being tested and stretched by God himself, and he's using this for your growth in grace. He's making you, he's transforming you into steadfast people. People who don't have to quit. People who don't have to give in. People who don't have to surrender ground and turn back. People who can stand fast and hold their ground. James doesn't offer us a quick fix. James seems to tell us that God has us right where he wants us. He wants us in and under an enduring trial and hardship. There's a great deal to be gained by that. Our natural reaction in difficulty is to say, Lord, take it away, make it stop. James tells us the purpose God's trying to accomplish here is steadfastness, which can also accurately and appropriately be translated endurance, perseverance, and patience. If God wants to produce endurance, he isn't going to take it away fast. He must be doing something different if he just doesn't want you to have a quick fix. Maybe we're prone to ask ourselves, would my God really do that? Would my God really put me in and through that hardship? Let's look at the verse. Let's try to work our way through this passage and see what God really says. James begins in the second verse with the word consider. He says, consider it all joy. Consider. Now, the word consider obviously is a word that deals with the mental processes, your thinking, and we can see it illustrated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And we'll read verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Let's see how this word is used in other places. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful, him who had promised. So what Sarah is doing is she's looking at her situation and she's saying, I'm too old to have a baby, but God has promised that I will have a baby. And she has to ask herself, is God in control of my life, or is my life governed by natural processes and the things of natural, normal, ordinary, material human existence? That's the same question you face. You live in a scientific age. You live in an age when you're told constantly that you inhabit a closed universe, that there is nothing outside of the material world, that there is nothing at work beyond the natural processes, that the only things that can happen and the only things that will happen is when you take charge of your life and you make it happen. That God isn't going to intervene because he's not out there. There's nothing transcendent. There's nothing metaphysical. There's nothing supernatural. So Sarah has to say to herself, do I believe the word of God? Do I believe God is in my life? Do I believe God can fulfill his promise? Or do I believe what I would naturally think if I were just to doubt him? She has to consider her situation and take the word of God as the explanation of what she's got to do and what she's got to endure. Same chapter, there's a second example here. Hebrews 11. Verse 25. Let me begin at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, here it is. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses has to look at his situation, he has to look at his circumstances, and he has to ask himself, are the realities of the promises to God more valuable? More worthwhile than just to indulge myself in the present pleasures of palace life? Do I say goodbye to my people? Do I let them go into their sufferings because I have a free pass out? Or do I live with my people because I want to be God's child? What is it that is more valuable? To consider. This word consider means to look at life and to form an estimate. You call a painter or a plumber to your house and you ask them to look at a certain work job that you want to be performed, and they give you an estimate. They look at, from their experience, they look at what you are asking them to perform, and they have an ability to compute a price. To consider, according to the biblical use of the word, means that you're forming an estimate. You're deciding what is worthwhile to invest in and to do and to pursue and to live for. Romans 8, verse 17, Paul says, I consider that the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A comparison, see the estimation? An estimation of what we're going through is not worth comparing. That's what Moses did. He said, the pleasures of the palace are not worth comparing to being faithfully united to God's people for the reward that is coming. One more. Romans 6, verse 11, Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's where the whole conquest of temptation and sin begins, as you consider yourself not to be the same thing you used to be, where you consider yourself to be a new person because Christ has come into your life and you're not what you used to be. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Back to James chapter 1. James exhorts us, consider it all joy. That's a command. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, the word various is the same word that we get for variegated. If a child asks you, what's a variegated leaf? You look over at the plant and you pull off a leaf and you say, that's a variegated leaf. It's not one solid color. It's got all kinds of different colors mixed in with it. Oh, thanks. Now I know what a variegated leaf is. And you throw the leaf in the garbage, and that child never sees another variegated leaf just like that one. But he knows what a variegated leaf is. So James says, there is a variety of trials. Anything can qualify as a trial. And God, in his wisdom, has the ability to customize your trials just to fit you perfectly. It might be a colicky child. It might be that the pace of the traffic is not to your preference. It might be a bill in the mail. It might be a problem person at work. It might just be that you didn't sleep well last night. There's all kinds of stuff in life that God can use for our trials. Trials are they are a strengthening process. It's your faith that's being stretched, and this is accomplished by God with difficulties, disappointments, aggravations, irritations, anything that is adverse. Anything that is adverse. Why? Well, good is that? I'm the center of the universe. Things should be going well for me. Verse 3, James explains there's a very good purpose that's accomplished. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let endurance have its perfect result. Again, I want to say that the word endurance will have a variety of translations, okay? If we sat down with our various Bible versions, we could see that word is translated endurance in New American Standard, steadfastness in our English Standard. Some versions even translate it as perseverance, and the King James translates it as patience. Patience is the root concept, but all those other translations are accurate and appropriate also. This is a rich word. Let endurance, let patience finish its work. I like the King James because the word work is translated there, and the word work is in the original. Work. There's work to do. There's work that's got to be done, Christian. There's work that's got to be performed here. Verse 4. It says there's a perfect result. There's a purpose for it. I had Micah put some verses on the first page of your bulletin that I think explains what maturity is. The better translation of verse 4 would be, let patience finish its work so that you may be mature. It's confusing to us to read the word perfect because we automatically say, I'll never be perfect, and we think we've got to pass. A better translation would be mature. Let patience finish its work that you may be mature and complete. So here's a picture of God's idea of maturity. I have to go beyond this passage to point this out. The first verse is Romans 8:29. One of my good Baptist friends pointed this verse out to me. He said, Ken, why are we predestined? And I know Romans 8, because we're predestined, because that's the way I'm going to be saved. He said, nope, no, it's not. Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. God has work he's doing in your life to make you like Christ, to conform you to the image of his son. He wants to make you into a little Christ. He wants to change you and make you different. Another verse, Galatians 4, verse 19 there. My little children for whom I am in anguish. Paul is talking to his Christians in the Galatian church. And he's saying, my little children in whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth, like a woman in childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. His desire as a pastor, his desire as a minister of the gospel, was to see the word of God reshaping their lives and reforming them into the likeness. I want you to be like Christ. And I'm in the agony of birth pains for God to accomplish that in your life. One more, you know Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here it is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. These words don't occur frequently in the New Testament. Form, transform, renew. That's what God's purpose is in your life. He is changing you into the image of Jesus Christ. So we go back to James. And James says, let endurance have its perfect result. Let endurance finish its work that you may be mature and complete. Does James leave that to your imagination? Does James allow you just to invent anything that you regard as being mature? Can you figure out for yourself what is mature? I used to think of James as the New Testament counterpart of Proverbs. I used to think that James was, I guess, to be honest, I've always thought that James was jumping from one subject to another, from one topic to another, like the book of Proverbs jumps around from one idea to the next. But I am convinced that James is dealing with the whole idea of how to handle trials in this first chapter. He doesn't switch topics throughout the entire first chapter. And so James tells us, in this chapter, 12 characteristics of Christ-likeness. 12 characteristics of what Christ is like. 12 characteristics that God would like to produce in you so that you live and look and act and think like Christ. Take your bulletin. You thought I was going to preach this whole chapter. I scared you, I know I did. And I am going to preach the whole chapter. You take a writing stick and you circle these characteristics of Christ-likeness as I call them out. And you test me and see if I'm telling you right. There are 12 characteristics of Christ in this chapter. Verse 2, joy. Consider it all joy and rejoicing. Joy is a characteristic of Christ. Verse 3. Steadfastness in English Standard. Again, I tell you, it's the word patience. Verse 3 also. Faith. It would be fair to translate faith here as faithfulness. Verse 5, wisdom. Verse 12, love. Verse 19, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, if you want to break those into three characteristics, then we've got 14 characteristics of Christ in this chapter, but I'm putting them all together. I'll come back to these. Verse 20, righteousness. Verse 21, English Standard says meekness. I would say you can translate that as humility or even as obedience. Verse 22, I'm sorry, I'm stretch that last remark. Meekness is not obedience. 22 is speaking of obedience. Be doers of the word. And then verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Perseverance. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. This does not mean go to her house and eat the chocolate-covered peanuts on her coffee table. It means do works of charity. It's a good old King James charity. To visit the widows and orphans in their affliction is to do for them, not just to show up at their house, pass time in polite conversation. It is to do what will help them, charity. And then at the end of that 27th verse, to keep yourself unstained from the world, is holiness of life or holiness in the truth. All 12 of these concepts appear familiarly to you in Galatians chapter 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, or they appear in Ephesians chapter 6, in the weaponry of the armor of God, or they appear in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians describing agape love. When we read these lists, we are not reading emotions. We're not reading things that have a certain feel to them. We're reading the characteristics of Jesus Christ, and they are the active things that we must be and do. See, the Christian life is lived from inside of you. The Christian life is lived from what's inside of you and comes out. And there has to be something substantial in you. There has to be something solid and so weighty and heavy that it enables you to stand and not be pushed back, pushed down. The work of God in your life to shape you and mold you, to renew you into the image of Christ is like building iron eye bars as the frame of your life. It's like roots that grow deep and are able to draw the nourishment of true life from the person and the work of God. They're like an artesian well that comes up and wells up inside of you so that you're always able to drink life from the Holy Spirit. They're like mines of unfathomable wisdom and treasure that you can go to and find whatever you need in all of life's circumstances. The Christian lives out of what's inside. And that's why James in verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, as you're facing trial, if you lack wisdom, then call upon the Lord for wisdom. But don't be like an unbeliever. Don't do that in doubting, because the unbeliever is blown about by winds and waves. They have nothing substantial. See, the unbeliever is thrashing about like a ricocheting bullet. They're running back and forth trying to find some solution to the things they're going through in life, and they don't have anything substantial inside them, so they're blown about by the things they're experiencing. You don't live like that, Christian. You better not live like that. You must not live like that. You have the life of God and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. I'll call these 12 things virtues. I'll call them virtues. Now, Matthew Henry calls them graces, and that's probably a better way to describe these things, as graces. But that was too late in my sermon preparation, so I couldn't change my manuscript. These are what I will call virtues, because the word virtue is gives us some categories that we can work with, okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, number one, I am not an Aristotelian. Because I use the word virtue, I'm not advocating Aristotelian ethics, okay? The word virtue is a biblical word. It's used in various scriptures, and so it's okay for me to use that word in a biblical context. So here's some characteristics of virtues. Number one, a virtue is something that makes you noble. It lifts your life out of the common crowd. It makes you exceptional. It makes you admirable. It makes you respectable. How much more so if people can look at you and say, I see Christ in you? They're going to see the most noble. And you're not going to be worried about arrogantly calling attention to yourself. That's not the purpose of this. These virtues are not a self-improvement program. These virtues are not little moralisms that are written on the wall so that you could try to capture some imagination that would raise you to do your best to be like that. No, these virtues are the characteristics of Jesus Christ himself, and his Spirit dwells in you to transform you into these things. It's not self-improvement, but it will make you noble. It will make you admirable. It will make you like Christ to have these virtues in your life. Secondly, virtues have to be developed. Virtues are not effortlessly acquired and cultivated. They're acquired and cultivated by diligent effort. That's why James begins by saying, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We read that in, that's New American Standard Version, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And we think about the English Standard. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. It all sounds passive. That's why I like the King James better. King James says, patience must finish its work. Patience. Where is patience? Where's steadfastness? Where's endurance? That's some abstract thing that comes over you like the morning mist on a cloudy day, on a foggy morning. No, that's what you do when you go home after a good morning worship and you eat roast beef and mashed potatoes and gravy and hot yeast rolls, and then you take a long nap and you wake up patient. No, the work of God in your life is not passive. It is a combination of God at work in you and you working. Patience is you. Patience is you, what you're doing. Virtue is cultivated and developed by personal exercise. Virtues have exercises, practices, routines that enable you to develop that virtue. Number three, virtues always have a comparable vice. Virtues are comparable to a vice of some sort that is its opposite. And number four, virtues are invisible. They're inside of you. They're in your heart. They're in your being. They're what you are. So a virtue is ennobling. A virtue has to be developed by hard work. A virtue is always contrary to a vice. And a virtue is invisible. It's part of you, the real you. Now, I want to illustrate this in verse 19. I want you to go to verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You're tempted to think, James has made all of these beautiful terms that fit into the fruit of the Spirit and the weaponry of the armor of God and the aspects of Christian love, agape. Those things are very clearly named. I know what they are. And out of the blue, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. What's he talking about? Is he telling us, has he changed subjects? Has he changed the whole explanation of what he's dealing with? Is he telling us to have good manners? Behave yourself? No. But let's think about what he's asking us to do, what he's asking us to practice, what he's asking us to learn to do. Be quick to hear. What would be the vice? Would there be a vice to that? The opposite of quick to hear would be not listening. Don't you just love it when people are not listening to you? Don't your teenagers love you, mom and dad, when you don't listen? And I know that some of the most endearing moments of marriage, some of the most harmonious, unifying times of husband and wife are when your bride looks across the table at you and says, "You haven't heard a word I said." It's offensive. It's offensive to not listen to people. The book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 13. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. To be like Christ, you have to be a good listener. Jesus always walked with the disciples here and there. And, you know, they weren't just all walking, you know, like a huddle on the football field. They've got to be strung out. But Jesus is always listening. And so he says to his disciples, "What were you talking about while we were walking?" And butter won't melt in their mouths. "Well, we were talking about who's the best disciple. We were arguing about who's number one, who's the MVP. Always listening. Jesus knows what to say because he's always listening. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. These have got to be connected. They're not just random. Slow to speak has everything to do with quick to hear. Quick to hear. Quick to hear. Slow to speak. I'm really trying to be careful here. Some people talk too much. Some people have the gift of a glib tongue, and you just can't get a word in. You can't get a word in. It's not Christ-like. It's not admirable. It needs to stop. You need to quit. It's a vice. But it's a virtue to be slow to speak. And then slow to lose anger. In our impatience, we want to solve people's problems. In our impatience, we hear people talking and we think, I can solve that. Just let me tell you what you need to do. But that's not the Christ-like way. It takes time to earn the privilege to speak to a person's life. I think these three things are describing the characteristic of self-control. I think these three things are very tangible, practical illustrations of self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember? Let me offer just a few concluding observations. Number one, you need to become who are so proficient in the Word of God that you know how to live in every challenging situation. You need to become people who are immersed, enthralled, captivated by the very Word of God so that you can't get enough of it, and you can't be deprived of it because it's life-giving. You will never be able to consider what is happening to you if you don't learn the will of God revealed in the Word of God. You won't be able to form those estimations. You won't be able to make those contrasting comparisons between what everybody else is doing and what God wants you to do if you don't know His Word. Number two, God makes it hard on the people He loves. Just because you're having difficulty does not mean you're out of the will of God and doesn't mean God's not for you. Because you're having difficulty, it means God is at work in you, according to the Word of God. God intends for you to have some adversities. They stretch you, they strengthen you, and they accomplish untold good in developing you into a Christ-like Christian. Number three, some of you may object. Some of you may say, I thought we were saved by grace. I don't understand why that preacher can say so much about work, 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 work. Look at your hymn book. Where's your hymn book? Page 871. 871. See, we're talking about sanctification. That's the subject of this passage that James is dealing with, sanctification. But sanctification is contrasted to justification and adoption. Question 32 on the bottom right corner of 871. What are the benefits? Question 33. What is justification? The last question. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Justification is an act of God. It's what God does in His courtroom. It is a pronouncement, a declaration on your life. God declares you righteous. He does it. Boom, it's finished. Turn the page. Question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. Boom! You're welcome in the house of God. You're one of his children. You're included. He brings you in. Boom! There's nothing you have to do. Question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a partnership. It's a work of God. It's a process. It's a lifelong procedure that God is working in your life. And he's enabling you, he's living in you, and enabling you to take the word of God and do it. James, that's where James gets to in that first chapter. He comes down and he says, are you having problems with trials? Then you need to be doing God's word. Stop being a listener only. Stop being merely hearers of God's word and be doers of it. You're probably having trials because God is teaching you how to do his word. And fourthly, I wish preacher ought to say, I pray. It sounds so sacred and sanctified, doesn't it? I wish that God would give me a burning fire to be like Christ. I wish that Harvest Presbyterian Church would be the kind of church that the people of Harvest are like Christ, and they want that more than anything else. They live for it. They long for it. They strive to be like Christ. It's what God wants. I'm convinced it's the real fulfillment of the great commandment. What is the greatest commandment in the Lord? To love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's what God has to do. You can't do that for God. It's not a self-improvement program, but God living in you will do that. Our Father and our God, we bless you and we praise you for the Son of your love who has saved us by his matchless grace. And we long to follow you. We long to be pleasing to you. We long to be fruitful in every good work. We long to know you more and more deeply. Please grant to us grace that you would sanctify us and that you would strengthen our will and our responsiveness to you, to your spirit dwelling in us, to your word instructing us, that we would partner with you to grow in grace and to become more like Christ. You can do this in us, Lord. You can fulfill this in us. Do so, please, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. Please don't let this scripture pass away from us. Please plant it deep in us that it would have roots and grow and bear fruit. This we ask in Jesus' name and in your wonderful triune name. Amen.